It's great to see everybody this Lord's Day as we're assembled together to worship God in spirit and in truth. And we can be thankful to Him that we have this local church, that we are able to come together and work together and worship together. We're thankful that we have such a loving and forgiving Creator. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about forgiveness. And specifically, I want us to look at the gospel accounts and hone in on teaching that our Lord has done on the subject of forgiveness. So have your Bible out. Open to Matthew 6. That's the first place we're going to look in our study this morning. Matthew chapter 6. We're thankful that you are here. We have some visitors with us. We have some familiar faces among our visitors. We have some who I think have been here the first time. Either way, we're glad that you're here. And we hope that you would come back and be with us again. The subject of forgiveness played an important role in our Lord's ministry and teaching and the training of His apostles. If you think about it, as they're following Him, walking with Him, there are occasions where they hear Jesus forgive sins. You remember when the paralytic was let down through the roof and Jesus saw their faith and He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Or later on in Luke chapter 7, when Jesus is dining in the house of a Pharisee and a sinful woman comes in and washes His feet and He forgives her sins. There are also times when Jesus taught on forgiveness and Jesus gave the imperative to His disciples that we must forgive others. He did this, I see, on four occasions in the gospel accounts. First is in the model prayer. The second time He gave the parable of the unforgiving servant. A third time He gave a warning against offenses in Luke chapter 17. And then a fourth time at the end of His ministry, in that final week that He's in Jerusalem, on the occasion when He curses the fig tree, it's Mark's gospel in Mark 11 verses 25 and 26. Where He gives some teaching on the subject of forgiveness. In these teachings, Jesus set forth some standards for His disciples that are just as challenging for us today as they were 2,000 years ago. So what I want to do, I want us to go through these teachings. We're going to look at just three of them. But I want us to go through, and we need to listen this morning, brethren. We need to listen to what our Savior has to say on this subject of forgiveness. The first one I said we're going to look at is in Matthew chapter 6 in the model prayer. In Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives this model prayer. This is not the Lord's Prayer. It was never meant to be repeated word for word, but it is a model showing us the proper contents of our prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Right here in the middle of this prayer, in verse 12, forgive us our debts. I want to point out, for one thing, number one, notice that Jesus places this on par with something as necessary as our daily food. Verse 11, we are to pray for our food. Give us this day our daily bread. Verse 12, something that is just as essential. We're to pray for forgiveness. Pray for the forgiveness of our sins. But it's Matthew that has Jesus saying debts. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Let's think about that for just a moment. How is sin to be considered as a debt? Well, think about this. As His creation, we are indebted to God. God has created us. God has given us life. God has given us our talents. God has given us this day that we have to live. The very least that we owe Him is our obedience. We become indebted to our Creator when we sin. That is, we have not given Him what is due unto Him. So sin really is more than a violation. It is a violation. But it's more than that. Sin is more than an offense. It is an offense. But it's more than that. When we sin, there is an outstanding debt. We owe something unto God, and the debt is not handled in this way. You know what? Tomorrow, I'm going to work twice as hard. I'll obey twice as much, and that'll make up for yesterday and today. It doesn't work like that. Today's obedience in totality is the bare minimum that we owe unto God. When we sin, we have a debt remaining that we cannot pay. So when we ask God to forgive us our debts, what we're asking is for that debt to be canceled out, for our sins to no longer be held on our account, for those sins to be sent away. That's literally what forgiveness means, to send away. That takes us back to the Day of Atonement, and those sins were placed on that scapegoat, and he was sent out of the camp. He was sent away. That signified God sending away those sins. Now, God is willing to do this. That's the good news of the gospel, that we can be saved. God is willing to forgive us our sins, to cancel our debt, because of his mercy. God delights in mercy, Micah 7, verses 18 and 19. But there's more than just him wanting to do it. God is able to do it because his son died on the cross, because Jesus shed his blood. But I want you to notice this: forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That places a condition upon this blessing. Continued forgiveness from God is dependent on our willingness to forgive those who have sinned against us. Think about this as the account unfolds. Of all the components of this prayer, honoring God, hallowed be your name, the will of God, the kingdom of God coming, our daily bread, the forgiveness of our sins, do not lead us into temptation. Of all the components of this prayer, the only one Jesus supplied further instruction on was forgiveness. Verses 14 and 15, for if... He's explaining what we've just read or what we've just heard in verse 12. For if, and there's that word if. That word if shows up all through the Bible, and the word if indicates a condition. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The Lord made sure we understood the seriousness of this condition. We have to have the forgiveness of our sins. God's willingness to forgive us is dependent on our willingness to forgive others. Not just of their sins in general, because people commit sins. They're not sins committed against us. They commit sins. They want forgiveness of that. We've got to forgive them of that. But more importantly, sins that are committed against us personally. We have to forgive those sins. Notice, God's willingness to forgive us is in proportion to what he sees as our willingness to forgive others. Jesus drives that point home. The teaching in Mark 11, verses 25 and 26 is identical to what we're studying here. So we're not going to turn and read and study that. But I would make this point. Notice the Sermon on the Mount. These instructions are coming at the beginning of our Lord's ministry. The cursing of the fig tree is at the end of our Lord's ministry. Jesus' teaching on forgiveness was consistent all the way through his ministry. We have to be willing to forgive in order to be forgiven by God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5 and at verse 7. So in the model prayer, we learn that we have to forgive if we want God to continue to forgive us. Turn a few pages to Matthew chapter 18, and I want us to spend some time looking at the parable of the unforgiving servant. Matthew chapter 18 is not a flyover chapter in your Bible. It's a very important chapter. What Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 18 is the way you and I are going to conduct ourselves and the way you and I are going to treat each other in His kingdom, in the church. Jesus starts off talking about humility because it's a response to the disciples asking who among them is the greatest. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? And you know, He gets a child. And He stresses humility. And then He talks about the danger of causing someone to sin and how dangerous that is. And then He talks about how you handle it when a brother sins against you. Verses 15 through 17, we study those verses a lot. You go to them. If they hear you, you've gained your brother. If not, you take two or more. If not, you tell it to the church. Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. But the goal there is their repentance. The goal there is their restoration. The goal there is to forgive them. All of this talk about humility, all of this talk about sin and offenses got Peter to ask a question. Look at verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? You know, if you think about it, that's a question that every one of us would ask of the Lord. How often? Now, you're talking about someone sinning against me, and we know that happens. How often am I obligated to forgive my brother? And then Peter does something interesting. He offers a suggested amount. Up to seven times? Where did that number come from? Well, as students of the Bible, we know that the number seven is a significant number. It's that number of divine perfection, so it's no surprise to see it showing up in the Bible. Is that where Peter got it from? There's another idea about this. The rabbis of the first century taught that you were obligated to forgive three times, but not more. So that was their limit. You have to forgive three times, but after three times, you don't have to forgive anymore. When Peter says up to seven times, Peter's being very generous here. He's taking that number, he's doubling it, adding one more for good measure. And if that's where the number came from, we don't know for sure, but I want to suggest up to seven times is being generous in Peter's mind. Jesus obliterates that idea with his response. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times 7. Now, those of you who really like math, you've got that number already, right? 490 times, right? 490 times. So Jesus is telling Peter and the rest of us here, get your ledger book out and you start keeping track. And when you get to 490, you can cut the brother off. You don't have to forgive him anymore. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is the master teacher. And what Jesus does is he takes this figure, he inflates it by a multiple of 10, puts those zeros after it, and he's telling Peter, in essence, your willingness to forgive your brother has to be without limit. There is no limit. That's right. It has to go on and on and on. Without limit. Now that's tough. That's tough, and the Lord knows it's tough, so He proceeds immediately to give a parable, to explain, to strengthen, and to help us to understand this conclusion. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. We're talking about the kingdom of heaven here. We're talking about the way things are to be done in the Lord's kingdom. In the world, they're done another way. In the world, you cross me and look out. I'm going to come after my pound of flesh. But in the kingdom, here's how it's done. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, verse 24 says. Now, as we look at verse 24, we hone in on that 10,000 talents. Now, I think sometimes we skip over the beginning of the verse. The beginning of the verse stood out to me this week as I was doing some studying here. When he had begun to settle accounts. Notice, from the very beginning, we're going to see how God forgives. From the very beginning, we're going to see how God handles those who are indebted to Him. We don't have to wait. If you want to see the graciousness of God and the mercy of God, the pity of God and the forgiveness of God, you don't have to spend much time at all. You see it very quickly from the very beginning. But here's one who owed him 10,000 talents. Well, I've got a library full of books. I've got a lot of commentaries on the Gospel of Matthew. And there is no agreement at all on that figure, 10,000 talents, bringing it over into U.S. dollars. There's no agreement at all. As a matter of fact, you're going to get different amounts depending on when the book was published. But what I have found, one consensus I have found, is that it's in the millions of dollars. It's in the millions of dollars. Now, I did run across an interesting comment in Brother Kenneth Chumley's commentary on Matthew that I wanted to share with you. In the Roman Empire, the talent was the largest monetary unit. And the number 10,000 was the highest number for which the Greeks had a specific word. The largest denomination, the largest number. Now here's the quote from Chumley. By combining the largest denomination of currency with the largest number, Christ is hyperbolically indicating an astronomical sum that was completely beyond the servant's ability to repay, end quote. That's the point. We read 10,000 talents. What does that mean to us? When the 12 heard it, they knew immediately this man owed way more than he can ever repay. You and I can understand that. Matter of fact, verse 25 says, as he was not able to pay. Guess what? We're not able to pay either. The debt that we owe God because of our sin, we can't begin to repay. So we're right here with this servant. Peter is right here with this servant. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. On our own, we are hopeless in our sins before God. The master gave the command. He's to be sold. He's now a slave. He is to be sold. And not just him, his wife, his children, every physical thing they owed, it's all going to be sold. And the proceeds of that is going to go toward paying this debt. In verse 26, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Here he is. He's in desperation. He's heard what's going to happen. He's in desperation, so he falls down before his master. He's in that begging position, and that's exactly what he's doing. He's begging. He's begging for patience. Have patience with me. Don't sell me. Don't do this to my family. Have patience with me. And what does he do? He promises, I will repay it all. Well, we've already established the fact that he can't. But when we're in desperation, who make promises like this? I'll pay it all back. Just be patient with me, and I will pay you all. And then verse 27. Verse 27 is the verse in this parable that shines like the sun. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Notice here's the immediate reaction of the master. He doesn't say, well, now you go away and give me a night to think about this. He didn't say, let me talk to my consultants here and let me see the best. No, immediately he's moved with compassion. He has pity. He has mercy. He releases him. That's specified because now he's given the command, you apprehend them and you take them to the slave block and you sell them. Now the order is given, let them go. So they're free. They're free now. And not only that, he cancels the debt entirely. Notice that the master doesn't say, all right, how much can you pay? I see you've got your possessions here. We were going to sell those. You sell everything that you have and you give that to me and we're good. He doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't say, all right, let's put you on a payment plan and you're going to pay me so much every month for the rest of your life. He could have done that. He didn't do that. The debt is gone. I don't know exactly how much 10,000 talents is, but he just wrote it off. It's gone. He owed a debt he had no hope of paying, and the master just let it go. The Lord intends for us to see this as a picture of our forgiveness from God. Even if it was just our first sin, we're bringing a debt before God that we can't begin to pay. But I don't know about you, but I committed more than just one sin, a whole bunch of them. An enormous debt, and God wrote it off. It's gone. That is forgiveness. And if it were to end right here, this would be a beautiful parable, but it doesn't end. It takes an ugly turn because Peter needs to learn something, and so do we. Verse 28, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So this servant, he goes out. He's just been down on his knees begging. He gets up, dusts himself off, walks out from the presence of the master, and he finds a fellow servant. He doesn't find someone else who is above him. He doesn't find one of his servants. He finds his equal. How many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? We're equals here, brethren. We're equals. He finds a fellow servant and says, pay me what you owe. He owes him 100 denarii. Now, this is easier for us to put into U.S. dollars today. A denarius was a day's wage for a worker. As I mentioned in our first hour today, the minimum wage in the state of Ohio is $11 an hour. You work 8 hours a day. You do that for 100 days, and you math guys are ahead of me, right? $8,800. $8,800. I don't know about you, but that's a good amount of money. I don't have that in my pocket to just pay somebody with. But you compare that to millions of dollars, there's no comparison there. And again, as these 12 are hearing Jesus teach this for the first time, they know what these figures are, and they see immediately there's no comparison between the debts. And that's the point. The debt that our brother owes us when they sin against us, it hurts. We get upset about it, but it doesn't even begin to compare to what we've done to God. There's no comparison whatsoever. And then notice, that being the case, notice what this servant does in verse 29. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Does that sound familiar? Verse 26, it's the same exact thing he did just moments ago. It worked for him, but it did not work on him. Get that. It worked for him, but it did not work on him. He threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Well, in verse 31, the fellow servants see what has been done, and they go and they tell their master. They see it, and they become very grieved, and they go and they tell their master all that had been done. Now, remember, with a parable, you have an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and not everything is going to line up perfectly. No one has to go and tell God about what we do. He knows automatically. But to make this work in this parable, the master's got to find out somehow, and it's the other servants. But I would point out, when they see this behavior, they are very grieved over it. When we have two members of a local church who are at odds with each other, and they need to be reconciled, and they're not, it grieves us. It grieves us. And those who are involved in that might say, you know what, mind your own business. This is something that we've got to work out, and I'm waiting on them to repent. It is our business. It is. It grieves us when our brothers and sisters in Christ don't forgive as they should. But they come and they tell the master in verses 32 and 33, if verse 27 was the shining point of the parable, verse 32 is where it gets dark and serious. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant." How is it that he wasn't wicked when he owed 10,000 talents? He racks up a debt like that, and the master has compassion on him. How is it that he's a wicked servant? He's wicked now because he received mercy and refused to show it to someone else. That's what makes him wicked. When we receive God's mercy and we benefit from it, the scripture reading we had this morning was from Psalm 32, and there's the blessedness of forgiveness. And when we benefit from that, but because we've been personally wronged with the sin and we refuse to give that to someone else, God sees that. That's wickedness. You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And then look at verse 34. And his master was angry. Think about this. I don't know what it was like growing up in your home. I know what it was like growing up in mine. There was no worse feeling than knowing that my dad was angry at me. I didn't want that happening. As a Christian, there's got to be nothing we would dread more than knowing that God is angry. I want to tell you, the fastest way to make God angry at you is for you to refuse to forgive. And God is angry at you. And look at the order that is given. Remember the first one? You're to be sold. Your wife and children are to be sold. Everything that you have is going to be sold. That's off the table now. Verse 34, his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. He's never going to pay that off, which means he's going to be tortured for the rest of his life. It's not hard for us to understand the eternal implications of this teaching. We're talking about eternal hell here, being tortured forever. The debt will never be paid. And then Jesus closes with the warning, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Peter asked for a limit. He gave a very generous number. And Jesus says, that's not how things work in the kingdom. We don't keep records here. If you want to be forgiven by God, if you want to escape the eternal torture for your sins, you must be willing to forgive others, and it's got to be real. It's got to come from the heart. You don't just say it, you mean it. It has to come from the heart. Forgiveness must be real. It must be sincere. This cancellation of debt must really take place within our hearts. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Every time. Every time. And then there's one more time that the Lord taught on the subject of forgiveness. And we're going to the book of Luke, chapter 17. Luke, chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. Then he said to the disciples, now this is right after the rich man and Lazarus. And so Jesus has just taught about waking up in the Hadean realm and being in paradise and being in torment. Now he proceeds, verse chapter 17, then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. And Jesus here is warning against offenses or stumbling blocks. The words, depending on your English translation, they come from the Greek word scandalon, from which we get our English word scandal. But the word literally refers to the trigger mechanism in a trap, an offense, a stumbling block, that which traps somebody. Today, the word offense is used to refer to hurting someone's feelings. And boy, we're in that touchy-feely time, aren't we? That offended me. You offended me. What do we mean by that? You hurt my feelings. So-and-so offended me. And we've even got brethren. We've got brethren who will come and look at verses like this and say, "You've offended me. Woe to you. You can't offend me. Don't do that." What Jesus is talking about is causing someone to sin, not hurting someone's feelings. We need to grow up. We're not in the world. We need to quit letting the world define words for us, and we need to quit letting the world determine how it is that we're going to act and treat each other. The stumbling block, the offense here, is not hurting someone's feelings. It's acting in a way that you cause someone to sin. And when Jesus talks about having a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the depth of the sea, what he's saying is a violent death before you cause someone to sin is preferable to you causing someone to sin and coming to see me on judgment. A millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the depths of the sea, we have a modern day version of that. It's being fitted with concrete shoes and thrown into the lake, being drowned alive. Jesus says that's preferable over what you will face if you cause someone to sin and you face me in judgment. But let's look at verses 3 and 4. This is what we need to see. Take heed to yourselves. Take heed, beware. Translated from a Greek word that means to turn one's mind or attention to a thing by being on one's guard against it. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, the Lord knows that when we are sinned against, that there's a real danger there for us. A real danger is presented to us when someone sins against us. The Lord knows that there's a strong temptation for us to react in a prideful, fleshly, worldly manner. As I said before, going by the world, we're going to get even. We're going to give as you've given it to us. We are going to get our vengeance. We're going to get our pound of flesh. Whatever it is you want to say, you know it's true. When someone sins against you, it hurts, and immediately the temptation is to strike back. Instead, be on the alert. Be aware of what's going on. Here's what our King wants us to do when someone sins against us. Rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Far from telling us, you know what, if someone sins against you, that's unfair, and I tell you what, I'm going to give you a free pass. I'm going to give you a free pass, and you feel free to react however it is that you need to get your heart and mind settled. No, far from that, Jesus says, you've been sinned against, I'm going to give you the three hardest things that you'll ever have to do. Number one is confrontation. We just love confrontation, don't we? Rebuke him. Someone sins against you, you go and you talk to everybody. No. Someone sins against you, you go to him and you rebuke him. And then he's got a challenging thing to do. Repent. We talked about that a few weeks ago as we talked about the requirements of repentance. And when he does repent, you forgive him. It's three of the most difficult things we'll ever have to do. But when we've been sinned against, that's what we've got to do. And if he comes to you, sins against you seven times a day, again, here's this number seven, but it's here. Is the Lord telling us to get the ledger out? We know better now. He's saying it doesn't matter. There is no limit. If he comes to you, if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Throw the ledger away. You shall forgive. Now, the Lord knows that's not easy. You know who else knows that's not easy? The apostles, because look at the very next verse. The very next verse, and the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. It's no accident that's the very next thing. They know this is hard. They know this is going to be difficult. Lord, increase our faith, and look at what the Lord says. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by its roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The Lord doesn't say, okay, I'm going to increase your faith. What the Lord says is, use the faith you have. You have your faith. Use it. And in other teachings, Jesus said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, be removed, and it will move. If we will just use the faith we have, whatever mountain it is that's come between us and a brother or sister in Christ can be moved if we will forgive. The Lord knows it's hard. He knows it's difficult, but He says that we are to. When we compile everything that Jesus taught us on the subject of forgiveness, we're starting to get a picture here, aren't we? It's clear. It's challenging. It's hard. But it's not hard to understand. We need to learn how to forgive quickly. The master wasted no time whatsoever. He was moved with pity and he forgave. We have to learn to forgive quickly. Otherwise, we give Satan a foot in the door. Bitterness is going to start to take root and grow, and we're going to become more and more estranged from our brother. Reconciliation is going to become more and more impossible. So we've got to forgive quickly, and we've got to forgive completely. We write the whole debt off. It's gone. We don't keep a little bit of it because I know you're going to do something like this again, and I'm building a case against you. That is not forgiveness. You want God to build a case against you? No, God forgives completely. It's gone. We've got to forgive like God does, and I've got to forgive sincerely. If each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother, it's got to be real. We don't just say the right words and patch it up. No, it's got to be real. It's got to be sincere. And we're going to have to do it repeatedly. We're going to have to be willing to do it 7 times in a day. That's how the Lord teaches us to forgive. Well, he sure set a high standard. And not only did Jesus preach it, but he practiced it. The first of the 7 sayings of our Lord from the cross was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus gave us the difficult teaching, but he showed us how it's done. What a tragedy it would be for me to spend my life serving the Lord as best I can and end up losing my soul because I refused to forgive someone who sinned. How foolish, how petty, how unnecessary that would be. Take heed, Jesus says. It can happen. I thank you for your kind attention this morning. I know I've had your attention. More importantly, the Lord has had your attention. And I appreciate that. If you're subject to the invitation, we're going to offer it at this time. Maybe you're here and you've never become a Christian before, and you've got this enormous debt, and you know it. The Lord's ready to forgive. He's ready to cancel that out. The blood has already been shed. The price has already been paid. He's ready for you to come to Him on His terms and receive the complete and full forgiveness of your sins. That's the good news of the gospel. Maybe you've done that in the past, but the preaching of God's word today has struck a nerve with you, and you realize this is an area that you need to work on. Then work on it. Work on it. And if you need to make things right in a public way, or you need our prayers, whatever your spiritual need is, would you let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song?